Our adult Sunday school today will be brought to us by Brother Tommy Asbill.
Our subject matter this morning has to do with the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. And the thing that I labored over more than anything else was how am I going to do justice to a subject like Ezekiel's temple in 45 minutes. So we've decided to go in a different direction. We've all seen Brother Sully's drawings of the Miles Square Temple, and several brethren have conducted classes on its construction aspects and features and what significance that they have, and they've all done a much better job on that than I could have done. So as a result of that, we've decided to look at some things that are associated with how worship will be conducted in the millennial period. And our intent then this morning is to look into things like the necessity of a temple. Why will there be a temple in the millennial age? Why are sacrifice and offerings to be reinstituted? Why are the Passover feast and the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, the only feasts that are mentioned in connection with millennial worship? And also we'll discuss the nature of the sons of Zadok. These are things that center around Ezekiel's temple and things that are associated with it, but not specifically the architectural issues concerning the temple. So as we look at a couple of pictures here of Ezekiel's temple, these are various drawings that Brother Sully did, and you'll find those in his book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. And here are a few more. But as we look at the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, one of the things that we understand is that to the world at large, Ezekiel's temple, chapters 40 through 48, and the first chapter of Ezekiel also, is pretty much an enigma to the world at large. And we have some quotations from so-called learned and knowledgeable men of their time concerning the interpretation of the first and the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And if we look at some of these, this is from William Greenhill, who wrote a book on the book of Ezekiel, verse-by-verse exposition. And in that book, he says, the rabbins say that the first of Ezekiel and these last chapters are inexplicable secrets and understood by none, and therefore forbid their disciples to read them, adding, when Elias shall come, he will explain all things. It's not to be expected that I should proceed here as in former chapters by speaking to every verse. Some I shall pass over and say with Jerome, I know my own ignorance. And speaking of Jerome, he said that when he read the book of Ezekiel, that he did knock at a closed door. And then there was Gregory the Great, Pope Gregory, and he said that he pursued a midnight journey when it came to the prophecy of Ezekiel's temple. And this Francisco Maldonado, he said, the last prophecy of Ezekiel is so difficult and dark that it appears scarcely possible to be understood. So these opinions then are from the minds of men who understood, or whose understanding of scriptural things was clouded by a vision of kingdom in the sky that was inhabited by immortal souls. So how could they be expected then to unravel a matter such as Ezekiel's temple or the cherubim for that matter, having little understanding, of course, of the millennial reign of Christ and the overall plan and purpose of the eternal spirit. And that's probably one of the biggest drawbacks or holdbacks for the people of the world. It's not having a working knowledge of the overall purpose of God, which Christadelphians lean on pretty heavily, in that you need to understand the big picture. You need to be able to see what God is attempting to do, what He's trying to do, what He intends to accomplish, what He will accomplish. So in the 29th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 12, it says, the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Whereas Psalm 25, verse 14 says, The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear Him. And to those individuals, that particular group of individuals, He will show the secret of His covenant. So in this particular verse in Psalm 25:14, the word secret there implies an intimacy or a session of persons closely associated. So the point is then that to those in intimate association with the Eternal Spirit, that is Yahweh Omnipotent, and His Word, to these individuals He will show all things. But it requires that close association, and as far as we're concerned, that association comes through a knowledge of the Word and baptism into the name of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 25, verse 2, we can all quote, that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. The glory of God to conceal a thing, and the honor of kings to search out a matter. So, our brethren of former years who labored over Ezekiel's temple were rewarded with an accurate understanding of God's plan and purpose for the age to come with regards to Ezekiel's temple and its construction and concerning the worship in the age to come, which is where our thoughts are going to center today. And I say our brethren of the former age. Brother Henry Sully wrote the book. Brother Sully was inspired by the works of Dr. Thomas, especially his works on sacrifice in the age to come. He was also aided by Robert Roberts and J.J. Andrew, and he had some help from Hebrew scholars as well. So it was an effort of several people put together in a production of his work, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. So when you read that book, you can keep all those things in mind that they, it was a, an effort by a lot of brethren. And of course, Brother Sully being an architect, he was able to put all these things and all these pieces together in such a manner as we've seen. Now, as we know, the glory of the Lord departed from the presence of His people because of their wickedness just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple in 586 B.C. The Shekinah glory removed itself therefrom, and to the present day, Yahweh's glory has only once been manifest to man, and that being in the form of His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. In the future age of the kingdom, the Eternal Spirit has declared His desire again to dwell among His people. And we're going to read from the book of Psalms, chapter 132, if you want to turn that up and read along. Psalm 132, we'll read verses 11 through 18. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne, thy throne, forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon myself shall his crown flourish. And speaking to Ezekiel, in vision, from inside the inner court of the future temple, Yahweh says in Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, verses 4 through 7. Ezekiel 43, 4 through 7. The Eternal Spirit speaking to the Son of Man, Ezekiel, from inside the inner court. He says, And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. For he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So clearly then, the intent of Yahweh is that His glory will abide and be manifest in the temple of the millennium, as God manifestation is the great purpose of the eternal Spirit. That's what the plan and purpose of God is all about, that He be manifest in all the earth. Ezekiel's temple, then, is first and foremost the future dwelling place of the Shekinah glory, and from its location in Jerusalem, the laws and the word of the Lord will go forth unto all the world. It will not only be the dwelling place of Yahweh, but it will be the center of worship for all the inhabitants of the earth, and the central location of the government of the kingdom of God. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah 4:2. So, there will be, at that time, the Lord will accept gifts in that place from all the nations who come to worship. In Isaiah 60, verse 9, it says, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." The nations then, including the ships of Tarshish, will bring their sons, their gold and their silver, and their gifts unto Yahweh in the age to come. And they will bring them to Zion, the holy place, the inhabitant, or the habitation of Yahweh Omnipotent. So the question then is, what shall be the basis of the approach unto Yahweh in His holy temple in that age? Is it going to be something different than what we've ever seen before? Or is it going to be the same gospel message that was preached to us from the time of Christ in the first century A.D.? First, I think we should look at Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, and look at verses 13 through 17. Ezekiel 43, verses 13 through 17. There is described in those verses an altar, the dimensions of which are approximately 100 cubits square, or about 175 feet square. And from an overall view, the altar that we're talking about is atop the holy mountain in the center of Ezekiel's temple, or the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, rather. It's Yahweh's temple. And that particular altar, located directly underneath the arrow, is the altar of Yahweh, where sacrifices will be made unto Yahweh in the age to come. And concerning that altar, Ezekiel says in verse 13 of chapter 43, "And these are the measures of the altar after the cubit. The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit. And the border thereof, by the edge thereof, round about, shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. Ezekiel 43:15. "So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns, and the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof, and the settle shall be 14 cubits long, and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be 0.5 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and the stairs shall look towards the east." Now, we should point out there in your King James Version, as you're reading that, you should notice that in the King James Version, some of the words there are written in italics, which means that they are not in the original. And concerning those words, we see in verses 16 and 17 there, if we leave out the words that are written in italics, it reads, "And the altar 12 long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof." And verse 17 says, "And the settle 14 long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof." And Brother Sully says, when unspecified measures are used, the reed would apply, and a reed is 6 cubits. So the altar in the age to come is to be measured by reeds, and it's 100 cubits long, or it's 84 reeds long and 84 reeds broad. The inside of it is 72 reeds broad and 72 reeds long. So according to these measurements then, the outside dimensions of the altar are 14 reeds of 6 cubits each, or 84 cubits. And this is why I didn't get into any more of the architectural details, because it goes on and on and on with stuff like this. But the inside dimensions are 12 reeds or 70 cubits. So overall, the altar in the age to come in the temple occupies a space of about 3/4 of an acre. 3/4 of an acre. That's about four times the size of this tabernacle shall be the altar in the age to come. So the point being that we have this massive altar in the temple that was designed by Yahweh himself, and shall we think that it will not be used for that for which it was designed? An altar is used for the sacrificial offering of animals. So we have this massive altar. Do we think for a minute there won't be sacrifices in the age to come? Don't doubt it, because it's a scriptural fact. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And also in Isaiah the 56th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Also the sons of strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mount and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all nations. So sacrifice is part of the worship in the age to come. Isaiah the 60th chapter, verses 1 and 7. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify my house, or glorify the house of my glory. And then we have Malachi the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 4. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, he who will be armies. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Now, after the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, sacrifice and offering ceased, and it was not to continue for a very long time, as the prophet Hosea predicted. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 read, For the children of Israel shall abide many days, without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. Afterward, after what? After the many days. After the many days shall the children of Israel return. They shall seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So Hosea then states that they shall abide many days without a sacrifice. He does not say forever, but he says they shall abide many days without a sacrifice. So the latter days here then implies the era of the kingdom when David their king shall be sought after and sacrifices will be reinstituted in the age to come. We could read any number of other passages, but in view of the things that we've read here, we're left but with one conclusion. That being that sacrifice and offering will be an integral and a fundamental part of worship in the age before us. So, since the Mosaic ordinances and the rituals and the ritual offerings were taken out of the way by the one great offering of Christ, what then is the reason for their reintroduction? What is the reason that sacrifice and offering would be brought back? We should remember that at the same time that the sacrifices ended, the Mosaic sacrifices ended, that the Abrahamic covenant was brought into force by that same sacrificial offering of the man Jesus Christ. When sacrifice and offering ceased, the Abrahamic covenant was brought into force by the blood of the everlasting covenant, that is Jesus the Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ ratified, made good, consecrated the terms of the everlasting covenant. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear in the third chapter of Galatians, beginning at verse 16. If you turn there, please. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness then should have come by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, there is neither bond nor free, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So then, during the millennial age, will there be another gospel for that particular era? A gospel designed specifically for the millennial age? The answer is, none exist. Salvation in the age to come will be predicated upon the same principles as it has been for the past 2,000 years. We have some excerpts from Brother Thomas and Brother Sully on this particular matter. And Brother Thomas says in the Herald Magazine, December 18, 54, he says, sacrifice will be restored, not as typical of the future, but as a memorial of the past. Blood shedding in the age to come will commemorate the shedding of the blood of Jesus in the end of the Mosaic Age. He further says, there remains then but one other principle upon which sacrificial blood shedding can be restituted in the age to come, and that is the one already set forth, even as a memorial of the consecration of the Abrahamic covenant by the blood of Jesus, styled the blood of the covenant. Brother Sully says on page 127, the obvious reference is that as under the Mosaic law, animal sacrifices pointed forward to the sacrificial lamb of God's providing, so in the age to come, animal sacrifices will point backwards to that same provision for taking away sin. So these things we believe to be true, and by the scripture and them, we can clearly see how the blessings of Abraham will come upon the nations. Genesis 12, verse 3 says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And the word families there in Genesis 12, 3 means a circle of relatives, indicating that natural descendants of Abraham are indicating the natural descendants of Abraham. So Israel then will be blessed in Abraham as was promised. In Genesis 18, verse 18, it says, all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The word nation here means a foreign nation, that is, the Gentiles. Genesis 22, 18 says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, indicating that blessing would come through the seed, singular, of Abraham, and that is Christ. The same gospel message, then, will apply in the era of the millennial kingdom as is now in existence, the only difference being the restitution or the reinstitution of sacrifice and offering will be as a memorial of the one great offering of the man Jesus the Anointed. Now, with regards to the restitution of certain feast days, we find that there are only two mentioned. I think there are, how many, seven feasts under the law of Moses that were celebrated every year. But in the age to come, we find only two feasts that are mentioned. One of them is the Feast of the Passover, and the other is the Feast of Tabernacles. So in the age to come, then, these two feasts, then, will be reinstituted in the age to come. And concerning the Passover, Jesus specifically stated in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 15 and 16, he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, and I will no more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we're looking for something then to be fulfilled in the age to come with regard to the Passover. What Jesus, in fact, was saying is that the Passover will be reintroduced or will be introduced again in the kingdom age, as was predicted by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 45. Chapter 45, verses 21 and 22. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince, that is Christ, prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. And we'll note there in verse 22 that uses the phrase, the people of the land. This refers to the nation of Israel. The observance of the Passover has no meaning to any other nation on earth except for the nation of Israel, because it commemorates their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and it pointed to their future deliverance from Egyptian darkness through the blood of the antitypical Passover lamb. And again, we refer to something Brother Thomas said about the Passover and our memorial service. Brother Thomas says, it, that is the Passover, will occupy the position in the service that the breaking of the loaf does now to mortal believers in the truth in hope of the glory of God. This do in remembrance of me. The broken bread and the poured out wine are remembrancers of the memorial of the broken body, or the body broken, and the blood of Jesus shed for the remission of the sins of those who should become his brethren. When he appears a second time, this form of remembrance will cease, for it will be observed, to use his words, the words of Christ, until I come. So the memorial service is to continue until I come. And then in the age to come, the Passover feast will be reinstituted and Christ himself will be the prince who prepares the Passover in the age to come. So then the memorial service, as we know it, will give way to the Passover. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles, the prophet of Zechariah tells us that this feast of the Lord will be participated in by all the nations of the earth. Brother Mansfield suggests that every individual of the earth will not be required to come to Jerusalem for this celebration, but a representation of the nations will come to offer gifts and to worship Yahweh, and I'm not confident about that. I've always thought that all nations of the earth would go up to Jerusalem to worship from age, from 1 year until the next. But Brother Mansfield suggests that it will be a representative of the nations. And when you think about it, it may be something like that, in that the amount of people would be extremely difficult to get all the people of the earth into the temple on a continual basis. So the Feast of Tabernacles in the past was celebrated in the time of the harvest, in the end of the year, and as harvest is at different times of the year throughout the earth, so there will be a continual flow of nations who come up unto Zion. So will every individual on the face of the earth and during the millennial age come to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles at one time or the other? Probably yes. Brother Mansfield suggests it will be a representation of those nations who come up from year to year, be that as it may. So, this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that is not mentioned in Ezekiel's prophecy, but in chapter 46, it clearly speaks of the solemn feast. Brother Thomas says this about the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, in respect to the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, the nations may well rejoice with Israel in the celebration thereof, for it will memorialize their ingathering into the Abrahamic fold when they shall be blessed in Abraham and his seed. Historically, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in recognition of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It was a time of thanksgiving for a bountiful harvest that they had received at the hand of the Lord. And if you'll note in this quotation from Brother Bud Roth in his book on the Feast of the Lord, he says, this was the most elaborate and intricate of all the feasts of the year, combining equality with the others, the two elements of national gratitude for bountiful goodness and the national recognition of Egyptian deliverance, but exercising Israel much more deeply and setting forth in much more detail the conditions of human acceptability with God and the foreshadowing of his purpose to abolish the curse. The seventh month was the month of its celebration, which of itself points to the completeness and the finish, and therefore to the end of God's work. So we note there that Brother Roth says the Feast of Tabernacles points to the completeness at the end of God's work, and we think this is precisely the reason for the introduction of this particular celebration, as it still is unfulfilled in its prophetic fulfillment, in its prophetic dimension. And it will not be fulfilled, the Feast of Tabernacles will not be fulfilled until the eighth day. So the Feast of Tabernacles then will continue to be celebrated throughout the millennial age, in that it continues to point forward to the eighth day. And when the eighth day comes, then the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles will cease to be at that time. Under the Mosaic Law, there was a series of offerings that were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles that diminished until the eighth day, as we can see in this particular graphic. On the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were two rams offered, 14 lambs and 13 bullocks. And on the second day, the third day, these sacrificial offerings began to diminish. And then on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, there was one ram, seven lambs, and one bullock was offering. So what's the reason for this diminishing of these sacrificial offerings? Brother Roberts we think has some very significant things to say about this in his book, The Law of Moses, on page 208. He says, but what are we to make of the greater number of sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and the gradual dwindling in the number of young bullocks? More action, more elaborateness, and this, the last of all the feasts of the year, and yet a feature pointing to curtailment. We may see the meaning of this if we consider that the kingdom will be a time of much more activity in purely divine service than at any previous period in the world's history. And yet, as it draws to a close, the world is getting nearer the time when all the sacrificial work of reconciliation, whether in type or anti-type, for there will be both in the kingdom, will have served its purpose, and the seven bullocks, the perfect work, will coincide with the seventh day, perfected time, and the work of God will be finished. The grand assembly on the eighth and finishing day of the feast, when the sacrifices were reduced to one bullock, one ram, seven lambs, and one goat, may be taken to denote the crowning feast of worship and the praise that will mark the close of the kingdom when the unwritten in the book of life, having been given over to the second death, there will remain none upon earth but the innumerable multitude of those who, during the whole history of man, from Adam's expulsion in Eden downward, have been foreknown, predestinated, and called, justified, and glorified, according to the definition of the process by Paul in Romans. They are thenceforth the happy occupants of this noble planet forever. The sacrifices shrink to one in the final ceremony because they are about to disappear. The lambs, however, remaining seven because the lamb's character, that is harmlessness, innocence, and simplicity, is the perpetual basis of all. Charity never faileth. The bullock, human strength, and the ram, dignity of mankind, the goat, the self-assertion of flesh, all vanish in the change which consumes and transmutes flesh and blood into spirit nature, but the lamb remains forever, and a distinguishing symbol of the perfected community of the guileless and loving and rejoicing sons of the Lord God Almighty. So it will be in the eighth day that the worship associated with the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy will vanish away, and taking its place will be the holy city, the new Jerusalem, wherein Yahweh will then dwell, where only immortality exists. When sacrifice and offering will have no further purpose, and every being existing on the eighth day will be of that divine nature, no longer in need of reconciliation. One final area that we want to look at has to do with another question that arises much too often, in my opinion, and it has to do with the sons of Zadok. Who are they? Are they mortal or are they immortal? The name Zadok means just or righteous. The man Zadok was a descendant of Eleazar, the son of Azan, the son of Aaron. Zadok was a high priest who lived contemporary with David and with Solomon, and in fact he anointed Solomon as king over Israel. The meaning of Zadok's name was also indicative of his character, as he was a faithful minister unto Yahweh as a member of the Levitical order, whereas most of the other Levites went astray and they led the Levites into idolatry. But this particular man, this particular individual, Zadok, was a faithful individual whose character was undefiled in the sight of God. So this man's name then stands out as a faithful priest among his peers. As to the literal sons of Zadok, we're forced to conclude that they too went into idolatry with the remainder of Israel. But concerning the age to come, the phrase, the sons of Zadok, actually describes a class of people who are faithfully linked to Zadok, as they are all the faithful seed of Abraham, and they are named in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, as kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, read, And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now let's look at Ezekiel, the 45th chapter, verses 15 and 16. Ezekiel 45, 15 and 16. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray. So the sons of Zadok kept the charge of the Lord God Almighty when the children of Israel went astray. When they went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister. They shall come near to me to minister, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. So here then we had the sons of Zadok, and now let's look in contrast to that at Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 10 through 14. And it says here, And the Levites that are gone away from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the house and ministering to the house, and they shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice of the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. So these verses then confirm the place of immortal Levites in the age to come. And these graphics then will kind of help us to summarize what the Levites. So we got the Levites on the one hand, we got the sons of Zadok on the other hand. The sons of Zadok are representative of a class of Levites, the priests, but they are not the Levites that it's talking about. And if you look closely at that 44th chapter of Ezekiel there, as you're reading down through there, it's almost as if the verses concerning the sons of Zadok were put in there in a parenthetical clause, because it talks about the priests, the sons, talks about the priests, the Levites, then it talks about the sons of Zadok, then it goes back to talking about the priests, the Levites. So then we have the Levites, and then we have the sons of Zadok. Concerning the Levites, and you can look at those verses in chapter 44, 10 through 14, 17 through 18, verse 22, 24 through 25. And you'll find there that the Levites are those that went astray. They minister before the people. They come not into the most holy place. They sweat. They marry. They keep laws, and they are able to be defiled. They can be defiled, which means that they must be human. They must be mortal, that is. And concerning the sons of Zadok, on the other hand, in those verses, Ezekiel 44, 15 and 16, 43, 19 and 20, it says that the sons of Zadok there, they kept the charge of Yahweh's sanctuary, they minister unto Yahweh, they keep my charge, they offer sacrifices unto Yahweh in the most holy place, they cleanse and purge the altar, the holy altar, with sacrificial blood. So we understand then that the nature of Zadok then will have to be immortal, as he must be raised from among the dead ones in order to minister unto Yahweh omnipotent in the age to come. And the sons of Zadok speaks of a class of individuals. And concerning the sons of Zadok, Brother Sully and Brother Thomas had this to say. Brother Sully says, Since Jesus is preeminently the just one, Those whom he delivers from the power of sin and death are his immortal sons. These immortal sons of the just one may also be styled the sons of Zadok. From Faith in the Last Days, pages 82 and 83, the next class of priests above them, that is the mortal Levites, is to consist of the Levites, the sons of Zadok. These will have no immediate communication with the people in performing the service, but will officiate immediately between the people's priests, the Levites, and the prince, who is then high priest, and Yahweh's anointed forever. Zadok signifies just or justified. Zadok, who was contemporary with David and Solomon, is their representative father in the priesthood, as David is their representative father in the faith. Hence, in the priesthood, the saints are the sons of Zadok. The saints are the sons of Zadok and the royalty, the sons of the prince, and in the faith, they are the seed of the sons of Abraham. So, in the age to come, there will be two types of priests, the mortal Levites, who shall be, who will be, as Brother Sully puts it, in charge of the more menial tasks as they pertain to the people, whereas the immortal sons of Zadok then will minister directly unto Yahweh in the most holy place. And as we look at this final slide here, everything within that circle is the holy place. That's where the sons of Zadok then will minister unto Yahweh omnipotent in the age to come. The Levites will minister outside of that circle unto the people. So we have the mortal Levites, and we have the sons, or the immortal sons, of Zadok as the saints of God Almighty. And it is our earnest and sincere desire that each of us here be a part, or named as the sons of Zadok, and that we will be those who minister unto Yahweh in the age to come in the most holy place. So we'll stop our class right there.